You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California.
In my message that I'm going to bring in a moment here, I wanted to touch on the genealogy as part of the context for my message that I'll be bringing here today. So let's look at verse 1 and verse 17 of Matthew's Gospel, starting then at 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he goes through the genealogy, and picking up then in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let me, before I share a Christmas message from our text here, I'm going to look actually starting at verse 17 and sort of cover material all the way through the end of chapter 2 and touch on some of the material that we've just read on. Before we do that, though, let me pray as God's word is proclaimed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these scriptures that have recorded for us, for all these generations ever since these events happened, have recorded these truths, have bore witness to the true light that's come into the world in Jesus Christ. This Savior from on high, who is God in human flesh, to be our deliverer, to bring us out of the bondage and slavery to sin and death, and to have eternal life in his name. And so, Lord, as we spend a few moments reflecting on these scriptures, we pray for your Holy Spirit. We pray for that illuminating work of the Spirit to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to heed, Lord, that we would indeed take these truths and look to be encouraged by them, grown by them, and look to implement what they teach in our lives. And so, Lord, give us your grace by your Spirit now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I considered what to preach on tonight at our Christmas Eve service, I kept coming back, and I'll explain why. I kept coming back to comparing Jesus with Moses. Well, why have I been thinking about that? Well, we just finished, as you know, for those who are normal attenders here, we just finished a rather long series through the book of Genesis. And we then continued going through that history on Wednesday nights. When we finished Genesis on Sunday, we said, now Wednesday nights, we're going to pick up in Exodus. And so we've been working in Exodus on our Wednesday. So I've been thinking a lot about Moses in the background already as I prepared for this evening. And what really stood out to me as I've been working through Exodus and reading about Moses is how prominent the birth of Moses is presented in Exodus. I mean, we know that with regard to what we just read in Jesus, right? Right? That's very common for us to think about. We know Matthew and Luke, for example, really prominently show forth the birth of Jesus and all the wonder associated with it. But actually, if you go back to Exodus and you look at Moses' birth, you see there's quite a lot of prominence attached to his birth as well. There's a genealogy given for Moses as well, as by way of example. So when we, you know, went through Genesis on Sunday mornings, that sort of set the stage for what you get to in Exodus. Think about what Genesis gave us. God gave all those great promises to the patriarchs. He covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These beautiful promises that included a people and a place. And so you're thinking, when you're reading Genesis, such glory is any moment going to be there for God's people. But by the time you get to the end of Genesis, where are you at? God's people are there at the end of Genesis, afflicted in Egypt. And by the time you open up Exodus, you realize they are enslaved there in Egypt. All these great promises God had given his people in Genesis, and by the time you get to the end, they're not there yet. And Exodus opens, they are a people that just, they so desperately needed a savior. Someone who would deliver them out of that house of slavery that they found themselves in, so that they could be brought into the place that God promised, a place of blessing and life. And of course, that's Exodus, right? It presents God brought forth Moses. Moses was born to deliver God's people out of all that bondage. Moses' birth was a big deal when it happened for God's people. They needed that sort of Savior. And so here this evening, we're reflecting on an even greater birth or an even greater Savior. And we see how prominent Jesus' birth is presented, particularly here in Matthew's gospel. That's where I'm particularly drawing our material on right now from. He also is born to deliver God's people out of bondage, to bring them into the ultimate promises that God has foretold, predicted, guaranteed in covenant. And if we spend just a little bit of time reflecting, a little attention to details, we'll really see how the themes around Moses' birth find their echo here in Matthew's gospel, really to tell us, as wonderful as Moses and his deliverance was, an even greater Savior, a greater deliverer has come. Really, Jesus was born for a new, greater Exodus. So if you're thinking Moses, you think Exodus theme, right? And so Jesus really is to give us an even greater Exodus. So I'm going to have us walk through this and think a little bit about this so we can appreciate all the more what it means for Jesus to come and save us. What all did that entail? Well, I want to draw our attention to help sort of think about this to that verse 17. I mentioned I was going to set it all in the context of these genealogies, which is always a little danger. People don't usually like genealogies so much, but I'm going to try to get you to think here, just big picture. Matthew's genealogy is summarized there in verse 17, and he summarizes it from Abraham all the way to Jesus. But notice in verse 17, there are three time periods mentioned. Right, everyone see that? Three time periods in verse 17. First time period, Abraham to David. Second time period, David to the deportation, the Babylonian deportation. So David to the Babylonian deportation. Third time period, the Babylonian deportation to the coming of Jesus, to Christ. So three time periods. Think about that first time period from Abraham to David. Remember, Abraham's in Genesis, right? Abraham to David. What does that time frame look like in Israel's history? From Abraham to David. I mean, really, it's what I just got done talking about in Genesis, right? It starts out with some glorious promises, but so much of that time frame between Abraham to David, the people are in bondage. The people are under affliction. And even after the Exodus, all the way through the time of David, they're really not well settled yet. And so that period of Abraham and David really is calling for help. It's calling for a Savior, and that comes first with Moses and then ultimately with David. That's that first time period of Abraham to David. That period would have had a lot of waiting. We know God's promised good things, but it's not here yet. We're going to wait in faith. We're going to wait in faith and pray and look for a deliverer. That's that first time period. The second time period, it says, from David to the Babylonian deportation. So think about what's generally going on in that time frame, from David all the way to the Babylonian deportation. If you think about that time, most of that time is characterized by Israel being settled in the promised land, ruling and governing themselves under a kingdom of their own control. Now, yes, they do split up at some point into a northern and a southern kingdom, but they're still autonomously running their own country, being able to live in that land of milk and honey for much of that time frame, right? But of course, it has that end point where it says it's from David to the Babylonian deportation. And so they lived a rather blessed life there in the promised land under the kingdom of Israel until that problem called sin. They sinned and they sinned and they sinned and they rejected God. They rejected God. They apostatized. They went after false gods, false idols. They turned away from God, and God warned them, and God warned them. And God ultimately brought the Babylonians to come and conquer them. and to deport them out of the promised land, to exile them all the way back in Babylon. So think about that second time period. While most of it is them sort of living the blessed life, where it ends up is kind of not that much different than the previous place, right? The previous place they were in the bondage under the house of Egypt. Where do they end up because of their sin? Back in bondage again. This time it's just called Babylon. Again, it begs for a savior. And so the third time period here in verse 17 is the time from the deportation, the Babylon deportation, to Christ. And really, if you think about putting it that way, there's a sense in which the Babylonian deportation and its effects don't really go away until Jesus comes, until Christ comes. That's the sort of period that they're in. That, of course, makes a little bit of a comparison of Jesus to King David, which is certainly here in Matthew's gospel. But I also think it brings a comparison of Jesus and Moses. Because again, what does Israel need? What does God's people need? What do God's people need? They need to be brought out, an exodus from this bondage, from this affliction. And so it begs to see Jesus as well as a Moses figure. He is going to bring his people out of bondage and slavery. And so really, if you think about by putting verse 17 here, by having these three time periods, really it's saying that when Matthew starts, the time period that they're in is still that Babylonian deportation time period. Now, yes, they had been allowed to return to the promised land. They had begun to rebuild Jerusalem, and they built up a temple. But really, the entire time ever since then, they were always under someone else's control. Right? I mean, it was the Babylonians first, and then it was the Persians, and then it was the Greeks. And yeah, there was a little itty-bitty period there where the Maccabee period, where they had a little bit of autonomy. But then it was the Romans. So really, that entire time, it was some other nation controlling them, telling them what to do, afflicting them, all up until the birth of Jesus Christ. And so I want us to see, right, how Matthew is painting this picture for us in relation to the birth of Jesus. Matthew's gospel then highlights the importance both of his birth and afterward how he is protected. Again, so we're thinking in light of this setting of a period of bondage and affliction, what happens? Well, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, we see the miraculous birth, right? The virgin birth, Jesus is born. Then in verse 21, the angel foretells the future about this baby, right? It's like, who's this baby going to be? He's going to be the Savior. But interestingly, so we're set up to look for a Savior, right? We're set up to say, we need a Savior. And so what kind of Savior is he going to be? Because right now we're immediately thinking, Savior from Rome, right? He's going to save his people from their sins. He will save God's people from their sins. I mean, think about it. That is the ultimate problem here. Why did Israel end up back under slavery? Back into bondage. Into another Egypt kind of situation. It was their sin. Their ultimate bondage was not to Babylonians or Romans. It was to their own sinful natures. And this is not just true for Israel as a people. It is true for every human being. Every single one of us, our core greatest problem is a sinful heart. And if we're left to that, if we're left all alone, just us and our sin, we are guilty before God. We are under God's wrath, under his curse. And if we're not saved from our sins, we ultimately receive its reward, which is an eternal punishment of hell. It is sobering, but we have to preach what the Bible teaches. It's warning that's been given to us. Sin has a grave consequence. I mean, think about it. Why did God have them deported to Babylon? It was part of the warning. This is to warn you. Repent now before something worse happens, i.e. hell. And so this is why it's so important that God sent Jesus as a Savior to save them from their sin. God knew the ultimate need for mankind. This is an exodus that is greater than the exodus Moses brought, an exodus out of sin itself. And yet, as the Savior Jesus is born, there immediately becomes a threat to his mission. In a reprise of Egypt with Moses, there's again a king who wants to kill the Savior when he's just a baby, before he can do his mission of saving. In chapter 2, we see Herod. He looks a lot like Pharaoh here. He threatens the young Savior's life. Of course, with Moses, you might remember, right, his parents, again, think of the birth narrative here, the parents of Moses hide him and as long as they can until finally they have to float him on a little ark down the Nile River. In providence, Pharaoh's daughter rescues him and protects him. But now here with Jesus, God sends a warning to Joseph via an angel in a dream. Joseph's told to flee and hide in Egypt until it's safe to return. And that, of course, sets up again this comparison between Moses and Jesus. I mean, look at verse 15. It really highlights this comparison when it says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When you hear that, you're thinking the Exodus. Jesus is going to relive Israel's experience in his flight to Egypt and back. And so Jesus, as a new, better Moses, is protected. So he can accomplish his mission to deliver God's people into a freedom of blessed life. God protected him. Now I want to not miss, though, that by protecting Jesus, when we recognize Jesus is protected, this also then becomes the context for evil, for Herod to do great evil. I mean, Herod massacres all these baby boys in the area of Bethlehem. Again, we see a reprise of Moses' story here, by the way. There is some difference, but you know, when Moses was born, right, Pharaoh's order was already in place to go and kill all the baby boys, right? It was already in place. Here it's a little bit different detail. It's after Jesus flees that this Herod, Pharaoh-like king, Herod orders all these baby boys to be killed. But there is certainly some similarity between the two. What is the same in both cases with Pharaoh and Herod? Well, it's the same in both cases. God's people are being terribly afflicted. Think about it. It's bad enough that they have to have some pagan king ruling over them, who's a rather tyrant of a king. But for this tyrant of a king to go this far, such a monster of a king would order the slaughter of so many babies. Think of how horrible this is. I mean, just imagine that. Right, I'm sure most of you know, right? The joy of a little baby boy in the family. How wonderful, how beautiful, how special. And then to have such a ruthless king cold-heartedly murder your priceless joy. Look at verse 18, this prophecy of Jeremiah describing it. The suffering, weeping and loud lamentation, refusing to be comforted because they're no more. I mean, I can imagine that. I could imagine losing a little boy like that and someone trying to comfort you. I don't want to be comforted. Leave me alone. I just want to hurt. What a terrible affliction. What a great suffering to endure. It happened before under Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and it happened again here with Herod, Roman king of the Jews. What's my point here? I just wanted to paint this so vividly here to make sure you understand what's going on here. Jesus came to save such a horribly afflicted people. Remember that third time period I told you? From the Babylonian deportation of Jesus, and I told you, really, you're supposed to see they're still under affliction. And this is proof of it right here. This is proof that they were still very, very afflicted by the evil in the world. And of course, I just want to make clear, Jesus was not the cause of this affliction. The birth of Jesus sets the context for Herod to do his evil, but evil Herod is guilty of his evil here. But the core problem, whether Jesus had been born at that moment or not, wouldn't have changed. The core problem was God's people were being afflicted by an evil world that was in control of them. Moses in the past came to deliver God's people out of that sort of affliction. Jesus, all the more, came to deliver a people out of great affliction. This is how Matthew's gospel sets the stage for us with the birth of Jesus. And yet that's where things get interesting. Maybe surprising. Jesus comes as this new, better Moses, but we notice as we read through the Bible and the Gospels, Jesus doesn't focus in his first coming on delivering his people from the Roman oppressors. I mean, think about it, right? The Roman oppressors are at the heart of this evil, and Jesus does not focus there at this point. At Jesus' first coming, what did Jesus focus on? It's what we already said, on delivering them from their sin. That was their biggest need. And think about it then, because it's really a wondrous expansion of all of this. Jesus came not only to bring forgiveness of sins to Israelites who would look to him as their savior. God said that wasn't a big enough mission. And he sent Jesus out to the whole world to bring this message of salvation, of forgiveness of sins, of grace and mercy, not just to there, but to the ends of the earth. I mean, if you think about it, in this first coming, this is one of the ways he begins to attack the evil in the world. In his first coming, he's beginning to attack evil in part by converting evil people to godly people. The light overcoming the darkness in people's hearts and drawing them to be saved in Jesus, and to actually become a part of his people. That's what we Christians have found in Jesus. And you too can know that salvation if you'll receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior in faith. Receive and believe, that's what the Bible says. For when Jesus returns, he will complete the salvation of us as people. He hasn't forgotten about all the evil that's still out there attacking us and afflicting us. He will ultimately put an end to all the evil Herods out there. He will come again and deliver us from all who continue to afflict God's people who stand opposed to Christ as King. He will pour out a final judgment upon this world, even as he ushers us, the saved, into an eternal promised land, into a new land of Israel, where there is peace, where there's righteousness, where there's blessing and life without end. And we'll never fall from it again. But we aren't there yet. If you think about it then, go back to the three time periods there in verse 17. There's actually a fourth now. We're in it. The period from Christ to the end, from Christ's first coming to the second coming, to the consummation, to the final deliverance. And what's that period look like right now for Christians? There still is affliction that we're dealing with. There are people in the world there who hate us as those who bear Christ's name. There is still going to be, in the language of verse 18, Christians are going to experience weeping and loud lament in some form or another. We need to be aware of that so that we can be encouraged again tonight to have patience, have faith, have hope. Christ came and began the deliverance, and he is coming again. And he will complete the deliverance. And so as we're remembering back at the first coming today and celebrating it, we're at the same time encouraging us to press on in faith and look with joy that Jesus will come again and bring it all to completion. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we know that this is at times a sobering word, to remember that as joyous as Christ's birth was, that the salvation has not been fully consummated yet. We've already been saved. We've already been forgiven of our sins. We already bear a new name in Christ Jesus. We already belong to your people and your kingdom, and yet we look forward to the fullness. Until then, Lord, you've placed us as light in this dark world, and at times that can be really difficult. But Lord, the joy that we're remembering and receiving tonight, we pray, Lord, that it would encourage our faith. Press us on, Lord. Persevere us with that living hope that even now you guard in heaven for us. Lord, may we be faithful to bring Christ to the world in our day. And not to have fear of man, but to have confidence and trust that Christ is with us even now until the end of the age. We pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen. It's our tradition to close out our Christmas Eve service singing Joy to the World. Let's stand. Even in light of our message today, and sing Joy to the World. This is 299 in your hymnals, number 299. Wish you all a Merry Christmas, and thank you all for coming and joining with us on our special Christmas Eve service. I'd also like to invite you. We always do a fellowship meal afterward, and you're all welcome to stick around and enjoy some food. We got plenty of food, and we'd love to have you. And if you're not able to stick around, then go with God, and Merry Christmas, and thank you all for coming.